We need to follow the Apostle Paul very carefully indeed. He says in his opening chapter of Romans that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. In chapter 7 he spends quite a little space describing what our plight is. We might look just at a verse or two of chapter 7, we shall not have time to stop long over it. But in the 15th verse, notice how, and you're well aware of this passage, what that which I do I allow not, for what I would I practice, what I hate I do, and so on. And he says in verse 16, if then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then, he says, verse 17, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. And what's striking about that verse is the way he separates himself. He says, no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. And yet surely he's responsible for the sin that dwells in him, or rather the effects of it. So we'll have to try and understand, in what sense is the Apostle Paul meaning I? No more I that do it. Again in the 22nd verse of the same chapter we shall find him writing, for I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see a different law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity. And so there is that I in him which delights in the law of God, but he finds himself subject to another law within his members. And finally in the 25th verse, having rejoiced in the salvation in Christ of God, he says, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself with the mind serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. And that again is separating himself off from what happens bodily. I myself with the mind serve the law of God. So the I that do it must be the mind of Paul then. That's what he means, the understanding mind, which he sees as his true self, and not the weaknesses of the flesh which follow. And so this understanding mind of Paul has made a choice, and it's committed itself to the service of God. Now let's come to Romans 6, which was read to us, and as we look through a number of verses in Romans 6, let us bear in mind that it's really about one thing, or perhaps two subjects, but related two subjects, and they are bondage and freedom. The whole chapter, all the way through, is really about bondage and freedom. Let us look at a few of the implications of what he says here. And let us remember that servants in this chapter is really slaves. And serving is serving like a slave. In fact, it comes from the same word. And you will know a little, I think, of the despotic power which masters had over slaves in Rome. They were almost complete controllers of their lives. They had the power of life and death over them, though there were happily some conditions in which slaves were much better treated than that. But strictly, a slave was under the power of his master, and therefore he was in bondage. And so the Romans knew what bondage was. And when Paul talks about bondage and freedom, then they would see the parallel with their own physical bondage in slavery. Now let's look at one or two verses. I'm only going to pick out a verse or two here. We mustn't continue in sin, he says, verse 2, how shall we, now who died unto sin, live any longer therein? And of course he's referring to baptism, you see. We were baptized, we died unto sin. What was it that died? The physical body didn't die, did it? The physical body rises from the waters of baptism just the same as it was before. So it's not the physical body that's dead. It's something else then. And I think we might anticipate the answer to this. It's the mind that arises from the powers of that physical body. It's the mind dominated by the desires of that body. That's what died. It's the outlook, the understanding, what the scriptures would call the spirit of the man. That's what died. And baptism is the sign and symbol of this. Now in the fourth verse, I shall read you the revised version. We were buried therefore with him through baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father. Let's stop there a moment. Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father. We understand that rather easily as he was raised from the dead by the miraculous power of God, which is true, of course. But you see, the glory of the Father is not confined to the miraculous power of God. The glory of God is his character. It's his name. The name which was proclaimed to Israel in Exodus 34. The Lord, merciful, gracious, full of compassion and truth, but will by no means clear the guilty. This manifestation of great mercy and yet holiness is the name of God. It is the glory of God. Now if you just keep your finger in Romans 6 and go back to Romans 1, you'll need to stay in Romans 6. We've got quite a few verses to look at there yet. In Romans 1, you'll find this said about the resurrection of Christ. Christ, he says, verse 4 of Romans 1, was declared, having said, first of all, that as regards the flesh, he was son of David, member of David's line, as regards the flesh, verse 3, but verse 4, was declared to be the Son of God with power, or in power, according to a spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead. And so you've got a parallelism, you see here. According to the flesh, he was son of David. But according to the spirit of holiness, he was son of God. And it was because of this that he was raised from the dead. But the spirit of holiness was Christ's reflection of the glory of God. And so Christ is raised from the dead by the glory of the Father. Not just by the Father's everlasting power, but by the manifestation of the Father's spirit in him. By the manifestation of the Father's life in him. And so the Apostle John can say, the Word was made flesh, and we beheld his glory. Now it is true that the glory of Christ was manifested in power. When he turns the water into wine, it is said to be the first sign that Jesus did, and manifested forth his glory. And the glory there undoubtedly means the power and the authority. But John isn't thinking of that. You remember how he concludes, we saw his glory, full of grace and truth. There is the glory of Christ. It was by that glory that he was raised again from the dead. It was because of that glory, because he manifested the Spirit of God and not the spirit of his own flesh. And so, when we complete the verse, this is verse 4, Romans 6, the glory of the Father, so we also might walk in newness of life. And of course the apostle means do it now. He's not waiting till after the resurrection for the saints to do this. They may do it now, but the newness of life is the same thing as the glory of God in Christ. It's the reflection of the Spirit of God in the saints. That is the newness of life. And that's what it is that has transferred them into a new kind of dominion. Now in the sixth verse we read, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away, and so we should no longer be in bondage to sin, says the apostle. Our old man was crucified. Well, we know what that figure is. It turns up in Paul's letter to the Ephesians, where the old man is the nature of flesh with all its demands. And that was crucified, and the body of sin was done away. Yes, but it wasn't, was it? When we are baptized, the body of sin isn't done away. It's still with us, as we all know. So what was it that was done away? Well, as we've suggested before, it's this new mind. I'm sorry, that's not done away. That's what comes instead. It's the old mind, the old thinking, the thinking according to natural desire. That's done away. And so constantly in this, you have a reference not just to the flesh, but to the mind manifested in the flesh. John Carter made a very illuminating remark. It's written in the 1958 Christadelphian. And those of you who can find it and find the last second half of the year will find that he wrote two articles about certain discussions taking place in Australia. It's in the small print of the editorial section, not the main print of the articles. Two articles in 2 months, separated with an interval of 2 months. And he made this remark. He said, "Flesh and blood cannot stand in any moral relationship with God. It is the mind that stands in moral relationship with God." And so when the body of sin is condemned, it's really the mind which emerges from the natural impetus of this body that is condemned. And that is what we must carefully keep in mind. It's the mind that arises from these conditions. Hence, the body of sin being destroyed is really the mind that arises from the body of sin. It is repudiated, it is put away. And so we're no longer in bondage to sin, says the apostle. Here's the freedom now, instead of the bondage. We aren't controlled by this anymore. We have rejected it as a consistent way of life. Which doesn't mean that we shan't sometimes lapse owing to the weakness of nature. But if we are faithful, we shall never lapse in our general direction, in our resolve, and in our intent. That's what God wants from us. And that's where our freedom will come, in that we shall reject the way of the flesh. So he says in the 7th verse, "For he that hath died is justified from sin." And I'll postpone any remark about justified, because it involves the subject of righteousness, and I would like to find time to say something about that. In the 10th verse, he says, "For the death that he," Christ, "died, he died unto sin once." And this verse causes the Orthodox commentators quite a bit of trouble. They don't much like the idea of Christ dying unto sin. It doesn't make sense to them, you see, really, except in a theoretical kind of way. But to us, of course, it's a great reality. He died because of the nature which was condemned to death through his inheritance from Adam. He died he died unto sin once. The life that he liveth unto God. But, my dear brothers and sisters, don't just think that the life he liveth there means his immortality. It does, of course. But it means more. It means the quality of the life which he lived, and in which he began to live in the days of his flesh, and which he continued to live after his immortality. That's the life that he liveth. It's not just immortality. It's the quality of the life of Christ reflecting the Spirit of God. And so in the 11th verse, "Even so," he turns to us now and says, "Reckon ye yourselves to be dead unto sin, but alive unto God." And so the deadness unto sin is the rejection of the way of life, which is dominated by the demands of our natural flesh. And being alive unto God is the reflection of the Spirit of God manifested in Christ as distinct from the spirit of the flesh. And so he says in the 12th verse, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in its desires." And there he shows us quite clearly that sin isn't just a neutral thing. Sin is a positive thing for evil. The demands of the mortal body, and they clamor for fulfillment. They clamor for obedience. And so they clamor to bring us into bondage. But that must be repudiated, says Paul. And so we must not let it reign, and nor continue to live in that way. So he says again in the 14th verse, for sin shall not have dominion over you. And there again is the rule. You see, there's the bondage. This is the bondage which is to be rejected. The outlook of sin, which now must be rejected because you're under grace. So he says in the 16th verse, know ye not that to whom ye present yourselves servants to obedience, his servants ye are, and remember it's slaves, his slaves ye are to whom ye obey, and then he gives us two alternatives, sin unto death, or obedience unto righteousness. And how interesting, he doesn't quite complete the parallel, does he? You'd have expected him to say obedience unto life, wouldn't you? Sin unto death, and he doesn't. He says obedience unto righteousness. And there is something there for us to explore in a moment or two, if God permit. And now in the 17th verse, we have this most important verse, where the Revised Version, the Revised Standard Version, and pretty well all modern versions, as far as I know, agree that the sense should be like this, and I'm going to read you the Revised Version. But thanks be to God that whereas ye were slaves of sin, and that's in their natural state before they came to know the gospel, ye became obedient from the heart to that pattern of teaching unto which ye were delivered. Now look at the process here. You were in bondage, but now you're not in bondage any longer. You're in freedom. But how has the freedom come about? Why? It has come about because, first, you obeyed. You submitted your will to the will of God. You did it from the heart. That's not just a term which means sincerely, because remember, in the Scriptures, and it starts in the Old Testament, and it's reproduced partly in the New, the heart always includes the intelligence. It's heart and mind. It's the whole man. So there's understanding in this. And you can see where the understanding is, because you've obeyed a pattern of teaching. And Vine, in his book on the terms of the New Testament, says that the word pattern here, or form, is really a mold. And you pour something into a mold, and whatever you pour into it takes the shape of the mold. And that's the teaching, says Paul. The teaching is a mold, and we have been poured into it, unto which ye were delivered. Not that it was delivered to us as though we were masters of it and we could do as we pleased. Not at all. We're under command. We're under authority. We've been poured into a mold. And so it's this, the being poured into the mold, as a result of the teaching to which we have been obedient by our sincere, intelligent understanding, that we have been delivered from this bondage. So he says in the 18th verse, being made free from sin, you have become servants to righteousness. And the freedom from sin is the result of the previous verse. It's the result of yielding obediently, sincerely, to our understanding of the pattern of teaching to which we have been delivered. And that has given us a new understanding. It has given us a new mind, and has given us a freedom from sin, says the apostle. And he repeats it, you see, in the 22nd verse, but now being made free from sin and become servants to God, you have your fruit unto sanctification, and the end, eternal life. And so it is clear, isn't it, that the bondage and the freedom of which the apostle Paul is talking is a bondage of the mind. It's the mind being bound by the demands of our flesh to satisfy those demands. And it is the freedom from that bondage which the sincere believer enjoys once he learns to repudiate this and to make up his mind that he is going to live according to the Spirit of God and not his own will. And so in chapter 8 now of Romans, and the first verse, that is why in the first verse there is now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. It doesn't say there's no judgment, by the way. We shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. He says there's no condemnation. When sins are forgiven by God, they will not be brought up again. There is no condemnation to them who live according to the Spirit and not according to the flesh. And so in the second verse, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. What does he mean by the law of the Spirit of life? I think what he means can be best grasped if we understand first what he means by the law of sin and death. Now, it's an easy temptation, of course, to say, oh, he's referring to the judgment in Eden. Do you know, I don't think he is. I think Brother John Carter was right here. Brother John says in his Epistle to the Romans, I think, the law of sin and death here is not really a reference to the pronouncement in Eden. It is a reference to the consequences of serving one's own flesh. It is a reference to the present operation of the law by which those who do this reap death. And I remind you, without asking you to turn to it, of the passage in Galatians 6, he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall reap life everlasting. Now that's an allusion to present experience. And the sowing to the flesh and reaping corruption is the law of sin and death. And so the law of the Spirit of the life is the opposite of this. It is sowing to the Spirit. That is to say, developing the mind of the Spirit, acknowledging the character of God manifested in Christ, seeking to manifest in ourselves the same character, that is to say, the same spirit of mind. And so this is the law of the Spirit of life. And if we live in that way, says Paul, then we shall be delivered from sin and death. The words of Jesus remind us here, the words he spoke to the disciples, the word is John 6 and 63, the words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. Now, that is why in John 8 you have him saying this. John 8 and at the 31st verse, Jesus says to those Jews that believed him, verse 31, if ye abide in my word, then are ye truly my disciples. And he tells us in John 15 what he means by if ye abide in my word, for there he adds, and my words abide in you. So it is the words of Christ abiding in us which constitute our abiding in him. Those words which Christ said were spirit and life. Then ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. The truth, because it is the expression of the mind of God. It's the expression of the Spirit. Look, when you have an opportunity, at the first epistle of John, chapter 5, and there you will find it said, the Spirit is the truth. And he doesn't mean the miraculous power, you know. He means the thinking of God, the mind of God. That's the truth. That's the expression of the truth. And when we understand the truth, and when we believe it, then we partake of the mind of God. We partake of the Spirit of God in its spiritual sense. And so we are made free, says Jesus. Now, we must say just a word about righteousness and mercy before we conclude. Both important matters, both related to this subject. First, righteousness. I'm going to have to be brief with regret because otherwise I shall detain you too long. But the idea is best found in the Old Testament. I give you the reference without asking you to turn to it. In Deuteronomy 25:15, you will find that the Israelites were to have correct weights. They were to have just weights. Perfect, that is whole. They were stones, and they would have complete stones. And righteous weights. The word is righteous. But a weight has no moral quality. How can it be righteous? Because it's right for the purpose for which it is being used. So righteousness is rightness. But the ultimate rightness is rightness with God. We haven't got that. We are unrighteous. We are not right with God. And so we need putting right with God through His mercy. Now here we ought to look, I think, very briefly at Psalm 51, where David is reflecting upon his own sin, and he acknowledges that his sin has been against God, against thee only have I sinned. And he prays in the 14th verse of Psalm 51, deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. And there seems a sort of non sequitur here, because of course God is righteous. How exactly does that have any reference to what he's just said in the first half of the verse? But you see, David isn't thinking of salvation in the kingdom when the Messiah comes. He's thinking of being saved from his sin now. That's the way that God is to be God of his salvation. And the righteousness which he wants is the rightness which God will give to him upon his repentance. The rightness which he will impute to him. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity. And the condition for that is, I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. So righteousness then, my dear brothers and sisters, in essence, is not a perfect life. How happy we are that it's not a perfect life. If it were, not one of us would be saved. Let us get this quite clear. This doesn't mean that we ought not to live as the very best we can in the Spirit of the Lord. But righteousness is not perfect performance. Human flesh isn't capable of it. Righteousness is a right relationship with God. And when our sins are forgiven, then we are restored to right relationship with God. And we are granted a rightness, which the New Testament calls righteousness. Now, if you look at Philippians 3, you'll find this quite clearly set out for us, though it doesn't appear as clearly in the Authorized Version as one could wish. In Philippians chapter 3, the apostle is rejoicing in the knowledge of the gospel that he has. He's been able to count all things but refuse, he says, for the knowledge that he has of Christ, not counting on his own righteousness. But he desires in the 9th verse, he says, to be found in Christ, not having mine own righteousness, but that which is through faith in Christ. And then he says, the righteousness which is of God by faith. And normally, that's just what he wrote, righteousness of God. And you have to decide whether the phrase means that God is righteous, or whether it means a righteousness which God has and which he gives to others. Now, it's unfortunate that our Authorized Version doesn't show us here that what he actually wrote was the righteousness which is from God. And the Revised Version margin has it at the bottom. And so this isn't God's own righteousness, you see, about which there is no question. This is the righteousness from God to the repentant sinner. the righteousness which he will attribute to him, and which will therefore enable him to be regarded as without sin. And so this is what you have in the famous passage in Romans 3, to which we can very briefly return, where the apostle, having remarked upon the way in which the whole world is under sin, says in the 20th verse of Romans chapter 3, because by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. And there is a very useful note at the bottom of the revised version margin, and it says that the Greek there for justified means counted righteous, not made absolutely righteous and without sin, you see, but counted as righteous because of their repentance, sincere, genuine repentance. God having forgiven the sins, they have a righteousness imputed to them, a rightness in his sight. And so this there is then no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, when right relationship is imputed to God in this way. And so I will just turn to this. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 1, because of the word that occurs, and which is a little bit of a stumbling block as it exists here in the waiting, he says in the 7th verse, 1 Corinthians 1, waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall confirm you unto the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. And you say, how can we possibly be blameless? The revised version alters the word, though it doesn't really make it much better, and it says, unreprovable. How can we be unreprovable? But it's very interesting to discover that this word really means not impeached. Now, you know what to impeach somebody is? It's to bring charges against him and accuse him so that he might be condemned. But if he's not impeached, then the charges are dropped. And that's our position, says Paul here. We have the charges not proceeded with against us. They are dropped. Sin is forgiven. And we are regarded as blameless in that sense. Not that we are absolutely blameless, but in the mercy of God, sin has been forgiven. And so the mercy of God itself is a great matter for understanding and rejoicing. How often in the Old Testament we have examples of it operating swiftly as soon as there was repentance. Study the first few chapters of Judges, see the way that Israel went astray from God, then cried unto him, and the Lord raised up a deliverer. One is compelled to believe that the cry was genuine. They realized that they had abandoned God, and so they cried unto him, and he saved them. Or David, of course, who having committed his great sin, confesses, and he is forgiven. I have sinned against the Lord. The Lord hath put away thy sin, thou shalt not die, upon David's confession. So many times. And in Ephesians chapter 1, the expression of the apostle, of his abounding sense of the greatness of the mercy of God, where he speaks in the fifth verse, we had predestinated us to the adoption of sons through Jesus Christ and to himself, he says, in verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed upon us. And the word freely means without a cause. We have not deserved it, is what he means. This is a matter of grace, undeserved favor, freely bestowed upon us in the Beloved, wherein he made, which he made to abound towards us in all wisdom and prudence. And so the mercy of God is a rich thing then. It isn't dealt out parsimoniously. It's dealt out abundantly as soon as there is genuine reaction towards God, genuine acknowledgement, genuine change of attitude. then the mercy of God is swift to act. And so there is freedom from the sin which has been committed. Let us sum up the matter, my dear brethren and sisters. We are natural creatures, subject to the pressures of our own flesh, but we have been given minds capable of understanding these things. We have had God's truth revealed to us. We have been enlightened. You've perhaps got your Bible open at Ephesians 1. In Ephesians 1 verse 16, the apostle says that he ceased not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory — there's the glory again, by the way, in the sense of the spiritual glory, not the physical now, the Father of spiritual glory — he's Father because he's got sons, and the sons reflect the same glory — the Father of glory may give unto you a spirit of wisdom in the knowledge of him. That's what we need, a spirit of wisdom, because we know, because we understand. And then he says, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. And that's what's happened to us, my dear brothers and sisters. We've had the eyes of our understanding enlightened. We've been able to see things in a different way. We've been able to acknowledge our true state. We are capable of making a decision no longer to allow the demands of our own flesh to rule our lives, but rather to walk in the way of God. As the apostle put it in 2 Corinthians 5, that we should not live unto ourselves, but unto him that died for us. But in this, we are like Jesus himself. We have liberty of choice. And what God is inviting us to do is to make that choice freely and without compulsion. There is nothing that pleases him more than the voluntary choice of one who sees what he is and voluntarily chooses to serve him. Not being dragooned into it, compelled into it, pressured into it, but understanding what the service of God is and choosing to render that service. And so, having made the decision to do this — and the decision is the important thing, and what a remarkable thing — we've been given minds capable of making decisions, and those decisions can alter our lives. We're not victims, you know. We can make decisions. We are asked to make decisions. Decisions in the Spirit of God. And as a result, there is a renewing process about us. If we are faithful and the word of God operates upon us, a renewing which Paul calls in Ephesians the renewing of the spirit of your mind, which he calls in Colossians a renewing unto knowledge. He means full understanding. Which he calls in Romans a transformation through the renewing of your mind. That's where the freedom is, in the development of the mind, which decides that it will direct its steps in the way of God. And so, knowing God's great mercy, confesses when sins occur, seeks to avoid them, to redirect its life in the Spirit of God. And our greatest need in this matter is for faith. Not just faith, you know, that the Lord Jesus Christ will come back and establish the kingdom upon the earth. Of course he will. We all believe that. But faith in the work of God in Christ. Faith to believe that he really will forgive the sins. Not just he might not. He will. He will forgive the sins of those who genuinely acknowledge them and seek to walk in that light. There is real forgiveness of sins. It's not a matter of question, my dear brothers and sisters. Not a matter of doubt or possibility or conjecture. It's a statement concerning God's attitude towards the repentant sinner. This is what faith in Christ means. The faith to believe that God really will forgive the sins of those who come unto him in this spirit. That's the basis of our freedom. Let us rejoice in the fact that we've had our minds open to these things. We've had our natural state revealed to us. We've had a possibility of redirecting our lives, not now into the ways of our own flesh, which can end only in death, but in the ways of the Spirit and the mind of God, which has the promise of life, and in the end, eternal life.